The book of Ezekiel, chapter 44. I have a very long text and a short message. This is part of a series of visions given to the old prophet Ezekiel of a time of restoration. This particular chapter is in the middle of many such visions. And this one has to do with the restoration of worship. And it's one of those chapters in God's book where a point is made in the extreme. And I'd like to say it at the outset, and then at the most say it only one other time. I'm going to sound like an extremist as I concentrate on this chapter, but if you'll stay around in your mind until we finish, the book of God will balance it up. There ought not to be either ors in the things of God. Some people think all we need is the Spirit. Well, the Corinthian church proves the Spirit's not enough. They were plutocrats in the Spirit, but they needed the Word. Some people think all we need is the Word. You cannot have the Word more abundant or real than the Word made flesh and dwelling among you. But with the Word incarnate in their midst, New Testament disciples were too weak to stand. On the day of Pentecost, on those that had obeyed and in whom the Word had been planted as a seed, was added the Spirit, and the church was born in a day. Both are needed. Now, many times a one-answer man gets an audience, and the most difficult thing in ministry, I've learned, is staying in balance, balancing all of the dimensions of what God wants us to be and to do in Him. But today I risk sounding as an extremist to make a point. God was forced by His people in this chapter to make a choice. So He speaks to the prophet, and in the fourth verse, the prophet is explaining what God did to him. Ezekiel says, "Then brought he me the way of the north gate before the house. And I looked, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord, and I fell upon my face." I'd like you early to begin to distinguish between the Lord Himself and the house, as it's referred to, of the Lord. An early French preacher first pointed me to this, and more recently, Watchman Nee, the Chinese preacher, has concentrated on it. But it's been there in the book a long time. "The Lord said unto me, Son of man, mark well, and behold with thine eyes, and hear with thine ears, all that I say unto thee, concerning all the ordinances of the house of the Lord and all the laws thereof, and mark well the entering into the house with every going forth of the sanctuary." Now, we're in a process of demystifying spiritual things, as you know. That's saying, son of man, pay attention to what goes on in God's house. Don't miss a thing. Mark well, God's saying to the prophet, everything that goes on, the entering in, the going out. And then He tells the prophet to look in three separate directions. Doesn't say it that way, but there are three foci of attention in this chapter. Here's the first one. "And thou shalt say to the rebellious, even to the house of Israel." The children of faith in the New Testament move into that camp because Israel simply means God governed. When old Jacob the heel catcher was conquered by God and became submissive, and God's wrestling agent touched him on the thigh and he limped ever after, his name was changed, Israel. He became God governed. The church is a people that belong to the Lord, and if you're God's governed today, then listen close. "Thou shalt say to the rebellious, even to the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, O ye house of Israel, let it suffice you of all your abominations." And they're accused of abomination. That's a strong word, you know. What is it? in that ye have brought, God speaking, ye have brought into my sanctuary strangers to pollute it, even my house, when ye offer my bread, the fat and the blood, and they've broken my covenant because of all your abominations. God still speaking to this house of Israel. Ye have not kept the charge of mine holy things, but ye have set keepers of my charge in my sanctuary for yourselves. What, simply stated, was their abomination as I pause in the midst of the text? They would treat God's house and the ministry in God's house as having only one reason for existence, for them. Their abomination, very simply put, they looked on the house of God with a limited view. They didn't see past their own needs, and they set in God's house, keepers of God's house, for themselves. A limitation in frame of reference, a viewing of God's house and God's ministry as having only one focus, to serve them. Second, the Levites that are gone away far from me, verse 10, that's the second focus. Not only did the people commit the abomination referred to, but the Levites, the priesthood that are gone away far from me when Israel went astray, they too did what the people did, limited their focus. Yet God says, they shall be ministers in my sanctuary, verse 11, having charge at the gates of the house and ministering to the house. Underline those words, ministering to the house. And then the scripture defines it. This is ministry to the house. They shall slay the burnt offering and the sacrifice for the people. And they shall stand before them. Circle that word, them. They shall stand before them, the people, to minister unto them. Verse 13, they shall not come near unto me. Verse 14, but I will make them keepers of the charge of the house for all the service thereof and for all that shall be done therein. Back in verse 11, to pause again, the ministers following after the train of the children of Israel, God's people, they saw their sole function to stand before the people ministering to them. Well, what is this ministry to the house? God has a pattern in the laws of offerings of talking first about that which is close to Him, but then when He tells you how to do it, He makes you start with what's close to you. So the order here is the burnt offering and the sacrifice for the people. But let me turn it around. The sacrifice of the people first and then the burnt offering, because that's the way you came to God in that day. The sacrifice for the people encompassed the broad group of sacrifices called the sin offerings, and there were two kinds. Most people, when they are made aware of sin, or if you ask them why they're a sinner, they'll start cataloging the things they've done. Or if they think they're not a sinner, they'll tell you what they've not done. That's the trespasses. The things that you know violate God's rules and you know you're guilty and you can specify it. But as men get close to God, they begin to find out that the problem is this. They're not sinners because they sin. And it's subtle but important. Instead, they sin because they're sinners. There is a condition. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone our own way. That root of sin that makes us want to be boss rather than God. And there is a bent in our nature born out of fellowship from God. We not only don't do right, we can't even think right. And in the Old Testament, they had to have a sacrifice to cover even the sins of ignorance. We were so far from God, we couldn't walk in His way. So God gave them two kinds of sin offerings. For the sins they knew about, the trespass offering, and for the condition of sin, which was the sin offering. But in both cases, if I can take 70-league boots and illustrate simply what happened when the priest offered a sin offering, he would take a believer who knew he was a sinner, and he would take a sacrifice as a substitute, a perfect animal, that God allowed to be substituted for the sinner, and he would let the believer identify with the substitute by placing hands on the head of it, and then in place of the sinner, the animal would be slain, and the blood containing the life poured onto the ground, and the carcass taken out of God's presence, and the believer would stand there, in faith accepting God's promise to take the substitute, in repentance identifying and recognizing it's for his sins the animal dies, and he walks away justified because God took the substitute in his place. In one sentence, in those sacrifices for the people, you're leading someone from sin to repentance to justification to a standing before God forgiven because of the sacrifice. It's leading men and women into repentance and salvation. Now, isn't that a worthy ministry? Isn't that worthwhile? Sure. But here it's called ministry to the house. It's designed to meet the human need of sinful condition. And ministry to the house turned the minister outward and pointed to the sacrifice and took care of his need to be forgiven and justified in God's presence that led a sinner to repentance and salvation. What's the burnt offering? There the focus is not on sin, but dedication. Instead of the sacrifice being the recipient of God's wrath and the carcass taken out of God's presence, and the focus being on the sacrifice as a substitute sacrifice for sins, it was a dedicatory offering. An animal was brought, the believer identified with it by putting hands on it, and then let it again be taken as a substitute. The blood, when the animal was slain, containing the life, was captured that not a drop would be wasted. The animal was skinned that it might be seen clean inside as well as out, cut in small pieces, and every part of it put on the altar and burned with frankincense, speaking of heart attitude, totally consumed for God. That's dedication. If you want it in one word. The believer stood there and said, as I walk away, my intent is for my living sacrifice to equal the dedication of the animal that's burned before thee in total dedication. And Jesus became our sin bearer in fulfilling the type. And he became the perfect expression of God's will and the joy of the cross as he was consumed unto death. Now that's 70-league theological boots, but I want us to see what happens in that outer court, what happens in that ministry to the house. You see, the temple had two compartments. We're not talking about the tabernacle, it's the temple, reconstructed in vision. There was an outer court. You came through a gate, and in the outer court was the place where these sacrifices just referenced were offered. And in the outer court, the needs of the people were paramount. The sinner came, and a sacrifice was offered for his trespasses and for his sins, and he walked away justified. The believing member of the house of Israel came with his sacrifice to dedicate, and a burnt offering was consumed on the altar, and he walked away dedicated. In that outer court, every attention is on humanity. Now, I want you to hear me. I said, I'm going to sound like an extremist in a minute, and I'm still in the text. God says the abomination of the people was they pulled a shade on half of this temple. They never saw past the outer court. They looked on the house of God and its ministry as existing solely for them. Well, let it suffice you of your abominations, God said. And then he looked to the ministers. They too limited their vision. They existed solely for them. That's the line of people with human need. They spent all their days ministering only to that human need, leading them into salvation, leading them into dedication. Worthy ministry. But limited. The temple had another room. You walk through the barrier into an inner court. Unlike the tabernacle that had candlestick and table of showbread and altar of incense and then the Holy of Holies in another room, this reconstructed temple had one room. And there was only one piece of furniture in it. Sometimes called the table of the Lord, sometimes the altar, but it was an altar of incense. Only one thing went on in this inner court, an altar of incense. The psalmist said, "Let my prayers be set before thee as incense, O Lord." So we're not in doubt as to what it symbolizes. In the book of Revelation, the prayers and praises of the saints ascend as incense before him. In this inner court, closed off from the crowd, the outer court could be seen by the crowd. Everything that went on in the outer court could be seen by the crowd. This was closed in, inner court. And only one thing happened in there. Incense. An altar symbolizing praise and worship to God. It looked upward to Him instead of outward to men. The abomination of the people was they never went past what they saw. They would reduce God's house and God's ministry down to their needs. They would evaluate the church and its ministry, for a church is a people who belong to the Lord. It's the house of God assembled together as a household in the Lord's house. And in this temple that God was showing them, they limited their vision. They only saw ministry to them. They wanted ministry that would stand before them. God says, okay, forced to a choice, let it suffice you. To the ministers that followed in their train, keep on doing it. Keep on leading them in repentance. Keep on leading them in dedication. But there's a third group. But the priests, verse 15, the Levites, the sons of Zadok, Ezekiel was a Zadokite. History shows even some of the Zadokites yielded to human pressure. But there was a core that must have stayed pure in their view of God's priorities. For he says, the priests, the Levites, the sons of Zadok that kept the charge of my sanctuary when the children of Israel went astray from me. Now watch it. Go back up to verse 11. The Levites that he left ministering to the house. You underlined it or circled that one word. They shall stand before them, the people. But watch the change on this third group. They, God speaking, they shall come near to me. To minister unto me, God speaking. They shall stand before me. To offer unto me the fat and the blood, saith the Lord God. They shall enter into my sanctuary. In that day, geographic change of position. They move from the outer court into the inner court. They shall come near to me. They shall enter into my sanctuary. They shall come near to my table. Underline those pronouns, God speaking. To minister unto me. And they shall keep my charge. That's the end of the text. Here's the message. Visualize this temple. Visualize a people that didn't see past the barrier into the inner court, that would limit their view of God and His ministry to their needs. Visualize a ministry left just with that activity, and a core group close to the heart of God that are brought nigh to Him and move into this sacred place where ministry is to Him. Two things are said in the chapter. They're obvious, but I'm going to say them anyway. There's a difference. This is the first one. There is a difference between doing the work of the Lord designed to minister to human need and ministering to the Lord Himself. That's not just Old Testament doctrine. Jesus in Luke 17 says, "Which of you, having a servant, plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by when he cometh in from the fields, now go and sit down to meat. He's worked all day for the master, done a good job. Now he comes in, sit down and eat. Pull your table up to the window, count the furrows you've plowed, catalog the cows that you've taken care of. You've been a good servant, now eat hearty." That isn't what he said. That second book of Scott I just quoted. Luke 17, he said, "Which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by when he cometh in from the fields, go and sit down to meat? And will not rather say, gird thyself and make ready and serve me until I've eaten and drunk. Then you may eat. added attention to the Master Himself, even after having worked for the Master all day? Doth he thank that servant for doing those things which are commanded him? I trow not, he said. Modern language, I should say not. And then he applies it. So likewise, whosoever he be of you, after you've done all these things which are commanded, you say, we are unprofitable servants. We've done that which is our duty to do. It's the difference of the Bethany household in Luke's gospel. Martha serving, Mary with Jesus. Same Greek word as opens John's gospel, where we read in the beginning, the Word was with God. Adoration, fixed focus of attention. A difference between the work of the Lord and ministry to the Lord Himself. You say, that's obvious. Sure it is. Everybody here can see that immediately. Second thing the chapter shows, if God has to make a choice, He shouldn't have to. But if He has to make a choice, He will put the priority on ministry to Himself rather than the outer court. He shouldn't have to choose. Let me say it again. But in this chapter, where extremes are drawn, where God places a priority, He says, let it suffice you of your abominations. Keep on in the outer court ministry, you that haven't been faithful to my charge. But the faithful ones, you come near to me. He puts the priority in this inner court. Same thing in Luke's gospel of the Bethany household. Martha's working, Mary's sitting there appearing to do nothing. Martha gets disturbed about it. Make her get up and help me. She brings up the subject, she gets what's coming to her. Jesus says, Martha, you're encumbered with much serving, but Mary's chosen that better part and it'll not be taken from her. If there's a priority, it's in here. Now, we've been talking about faith for many weeks, which is hanging your body in action on what the mind has seen and the heart has responded to. In the English language, we have a nifty separation between faith, as we define it, just as belief, and obedience. So we can sit in a congregation and say, well, that's obvious, amen, sure it's true, and march out the door and promptly hang our body on something else. Everybody will agree. There's a difference between ministry to human need and ministry to the Lord. And I think everybody can see that where priorities are named in God's book, He puts it on ministry to Himself. But I submit that we're always hanging our body on the opposite. Why do Christians get a sense of defeat in their life when they think they're letting down in the outer court? I seldom see a Christian defeated, but what I can trace the root to a pressure that has dominated the Christian world for years. Success is judged by that which you can quantify out here in the outer court. How is an evangelist judged? The number he leads into repentance. The number he leads into dedication. How is a pastor judged? The number he leads into repentance. The number he leads into dedication. The ministry to human need. When people grow old and begin to feel they no longer have a place in the program of God, you trace it to the root. They don't have the strength to perform in the outer court. And it's that pressure on them to get it done from daylight to dark in the outer court that's pressing in on them. I told you I learned to act like a Christian before I met the Lord as a preacher's kid. I learned how to do the work of the Lord before I got to know the Lord. I sat through so many services, I absorbed it by osmosis. I could shout fire in the middle of the night, I could jump out a window, run across a field and fall in a well, say, order a service, and I could write one down. You always, you pray, you sing, you pray, you take an offering. When I came to God, the pressure was on me to get it done out there. The first generation of revival comes to God out of a sense of sin and out of the emptiness of a life that led them nowhere. And they come and they meet God. And they find in Him grace abounding. His Spirit fills them. Their first encounter is with God Himself. And in a response to God for what He's done, they start doing His work. Then they start raising their family in the church, and we that are of the second and third generation, we encounter the stuff before we encounter God. We learn how to act and how to do, and we have a parade of those that come across with needs, and we're told the need becomes the will of God. And we start trying to save the world by sundown, stretched out of shape, and have a nervous breakdown, and then we go to God. I don't want to just utter words today. I'm part of the generation. I first volunteered to do the work of the Lord. And I labored in the outer court until breaking point came. I taught church leadership at a college in Springfield, Missouri for ministerial training students that were going to graduate and go to seminary. Part of my job was to train them for ministry. There was not one item in the curriculum on how to go about ministering to the Lord. Every item, how to get the job done in the outer court, how to lead a soul to salvation, how to lead someone into dedication. Absolute vacancy on that which God placed as prior ministry to Him. Well, with that then, Gene Scott wants to talk about ministry of the Lord. What is it? What's involved? I think I know my heart, and I'm sure you know yours. I want God's priority. I want to put first what He puts first. And I don't have to go back more than 2 days to find what's been first. More doing in outer court than inner court ministry. I challenge you to take the same look. What is this ministry to the Lord? I wish I could make it more glamorous. If I could define it that you had to starve for 3 days, sell your home, go on a pilgrimage to the Holy Land, climb a mountain to a certain place, I'd probably get more candidates than the less glamorous thing I'm going to talk about. Nothing mystical about ministry to the Lord. Hear it. Here's item one. They shall come near to Me. Now, what was involved in that in the temple? In the temple, you had to physically change your place. You had to stop what you were doing in the outer court and turn your back on it, or at least walk away from it, and move through a barrier into an inner court where God alone became the source of focus. You had to exercise your will to turn off the line of human need, turn yourself and bring yourself into the inner court. Now, I don't think you have to go any place to minister to the Lord today because He's wherever you are. But it's nonetheless a specific and precise turning of the mind's attention and a deliberate tuning out of the pressures of human need and a specific tuning in of God Himself. We live in a day when Paul says, we look not on the things which are seen, but on the things which are unseen. The problem of outer court ministry is it's so good, I can't find sufficient reason to leave it. There will never come a break in the pressure out there. As quickly as I lead a man into a sacrifice for sins, right behind him is another man with a trespass offering. Just as quickly as I lead him into that specific repentant act, behind him is a man with a burnt offering. As quickly as I lead him in dedication, behind him is another one, down the valley and up the hill. As far as you look, human need is lined up. There will never come a break time when you've got it all done in the outer court. The only way you will start ministering to the Lord is just stop. Just about that sharp is that sound. You just stop. And you tune it out. And you bring Him in. Does He have to tap you on the shoulder? No. They had to leave it and go in there. I settled my faith one day in a very cool situation in a peach cannery as a college student where I was state inspector. I'd spent 3.5 years studying the resurrection. And Jesus said, there'll be no sign given you but the sign of Jonah to the sign hunters. And he linked that to the death and resurrection of Jesus. When God brings his son out of the tomb, then and there he proves he keeps his word. And after 3.5 years, I reached a point where I closed the last book and I said, there's no other explanation. He came out of that tomb. And that was my problem. If I could believe that he pierced that rock and sailed off in the sky, I can believe everything else. So I said, what's my next step? He said he'd never leave me. The promise is I'll never leave you nor forsake you. He promised to be with me, unseen. So should I ask for a new knock on the head? No, that's a good answer. I ought to start ordering my life as though what he said was true and then wait to see results. I bought an alarm watch. Set it to go off every 30 minutes, and I'd stop myself and tune things out and say, Lord, your word says you inhabit the praises of your people. And if I don't do anything else, I'm going to crowd every other thought out of my mind while I mouth praises to you as I send up that incense and tune you in and everything else out. Let me tell you something. You don't bring any needs in here. That's taken care of out here. Human need is met adequate at the altar of sacrifice. In here, God's the recipient. You come in here to kindle an altar of praise to Him. If in the last few days you have not found a place to pray and tuned every pressure of your need and every other need out and done only one single thing, that is, lift praises to Him, then you've not moved into that inner court. Every prayer is, give me this and give me that. And worry with me about this. Leave it there. You don't take anything in here. You bring yourself to God. That's not just Old Testament doctrine. Luke 5 says, 15th verse, so much the more there went a fame abroad of Him, speaking of Jesus. And great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by Him of their infirmities. Now they needed to hear and they needed to be healed. Nobody can challenge that. He had the words of life, and he could heal them. A conjunction is in the Gospels, and he withdrew himself into the wilderness and there prayed. He made the very press of the crowd and its needs an excuse to go pray, and he was the Son of God. You turn from the line. Second item, no more glamorous than the first. They shall come near to me to minister unto me, and they shall stand before me. And that Old Testament sense of stay there a while. Well, now, wait a minute, God. I'm in here now. You created the world in days. I'm here. I'm ministering to you. Bless me quick because the crowd's out there I've got to get. While I'm in here, there's at least 15 while you were out messages on my desk. The world that you sent your son to die for is begging for attention. Get it over with. Item two, just as simple as the first. You've tuned it out, and you've tuned him in. Now stay there a while. What's the scripture say? They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up. John Follett used to say, God's very apt in his illustrations. You notice he didn't say they shall mount up with wings as geese. You ever see a goose by itself, honks its head off till it finds a crowd? Only the eagle can sort of hang up there by himself. Now, down in Grand Canyon, the walls look towering, but at 5,000 feet, it sort of falls in place. God's word says, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. You know how this full gospel movement began? People who just gathered around the Lord. Now if somebody's not performing for 3 minutes, everybody gets nervous. Wait a while. Now, I don't think God gets excited over long prayers just because they're long. you're going to pray for all the missionaries in the world while I'm waiting to eat. I may be eating before you get done. I happen to believe some people never pray until they get a chance to show their prayer off, and it's obvious when they start praying. Some people can zero in and hit it home in a stroke. They're there at the throne. I'm not suggesting a penance of long prayer. The issue is consecutive order. When you have tuned out the pressure of that outer court and you've turned off human need and you've brought Him center stage in your attention, stay there a while. Minister to Him. How many here have known those times when the Spirit begins to move in and you lose all concept of time? Stay there. Third, you draw an eye, you wait. You want New Testament on that? It came to pass in those days that Jesus went out to pray, to a mountain to pray, and He continued all night in prayer to God. When He chose His disciples, all night in prayer. If the Lord of glory spent time, I better spend it. Stay in His presence. What's the third ingredient? Ministry to the Lord is hidden. Hear me closely. In this outer court where I minister to human need, I'm seen. There's a guard at the gate. Another guard over there. The line of believers. Everybody sees me perform out here. They see me get the job done. Ministry to the Lord is hidden. Nobody sees what you do in here. And that, by the way, if I can parenthetically put it in, may be why the God who knows the heart puts priority here. Only a people with the faith to truly believe that God invisible is with us will go in here. You can get lost in the activity of working for the Lord, but you've got to really believe He's alive to do what one old saint did, which is just sit down, put a chair in front of him, and believe God was right there and talk to him. This is hidden. Nobody sees you do this. And God help us in our Puritan-dominated work theology of the kingdom if somebody thinks I'm not working for God. If you are hidden away ministering to Him, you're a failure. As I once said to some businessmen down in Orange County, I said, you brethren worry me. You'd empty your pockets to send Elijah to Mount Carmel where all the fire and the excitement and the accomplishments occurred. You wouldn't give him a 10-cent piece to go to the Brook Cherith where it dried up. But he was just as much in God's will at Cherith as he was on Carmel. And the ravens knew it because they would only fly there to feed him. This is hidden. And because it's hidden, there's only one motivation, and that's the second reason I think God puts it prior. Only your love for God will bring you in here. Out here, the acclaim for accomplishments can keep you going. Somebody sitting there says, "You want, I want you to watch Scott. I never have seen a guy that can get as many animals slain in one 24-hour period in my life. He can lead more people into repentance and into dedication than any 10 other guys in the court." And subtly, before you know it, you may slip into doing it out there because it's seen. Do you hear me? You may do it because it's seen. You do this because He wants it. Last, because it's hidden, there's only one way to evaluate it. And I pray God gives me the words to communicate this last thought. Only one way to evaluate ministry to the Lord. Out here, skills differentiate. You know, some people just have a way with a knife. They not only get the job done, but when they lead somebody to repentance and offer that sacrifice, they just got such a flourish in the way they do it that you forget for a moment what's being done in the joy of watching the performance. They just grab the sacrifice and the knife and they just do it with a sweep and a grace. You like to watch them perform in the outer court. Some people are all thumbs. I'll get the sacrifice offered, and you may cringe thinking I'll cut a thumb off in the process. I'll get it done. How many people feel they have no place in the kingdom because they lack skills? I went across Houston. I was preaching a meeting in a little church in the corner of Houston, a suburb. Billy Graham was holding his crusade in the Astrodome. It's not so infrequent now, but it was a first for many years when Lyndon Johnson was sitting in the box up in the Astrodome. The crowds, large portions of them, were there because the president was present. I watched Cliff Barrows lead the choir. Ethel Waters sang in her inimitable way, his eyes on the sparrow. And I watched Billy Graham come out and with a profound skill lead the audience into the book of Acts. And then I watched the center stadium area filled with response to the altar. And then I went back to preach that night in my revival in Houston. I felt about that high by comparison. I don't think I'm alone. Many of us want to work for God, but we don't feel we've got the gifts. I'm not putting gifts down. Wonderful are the gifts that are dedicated to God. Some people have a way with the knife. The way they perform makes them a stellar standout in the outer court. And others of us, the majority of us, would stumble out there while we're getting the job done. In here, you can't do it any better than I can do it. I can minister to the Lord just as well as you can. Skills don't count in here. You'll never get so tired that you can't minister to the Lord with as much grace, and you'll never get as old that you can't minister to the Lord with as much grace as anybody else in here. Oh, if God would just drive it home, the wondrous grace of God, and will you hear it as I say it quickly? God put the priority on that which each of us can do equally. Doesn't that make you want to say hallelujah to Him? If He separated out here, only those with skills would stand high with Him. But God drives home the truth that that which is most important to Him, each of us can do equally. I arrived in a little village called Benalonen, about 100 miles north of Manila, or 100 kilometers north. I came in the night, slept in a little jungle cot, part of the village, but it was made of palm leaves. I was awakened at dawn with the sound of about 186 native voices singing praises to God. Some had taken weeks to come by bicycle, horse-drawn calesa, walking from the northern head-hunting tribes in northern Luzon and all the provinces north of Manila. They wouldn't look too good on a platform in some American cities. But I laid on that cot and thought of God's wonderful grace. Their songs of praise meant more to Him than the best performance anywhere on any stage. He put the priority here. And I said I'd sound like an extremist. We can go to Acts 13. Let me put it back in balance. I don't think God ever wastes a word in His book. Verse 2, New Testament church. As they ministered to the Lord. You see it? As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for what? The work whereunto have called them. God's not going to forget His work. What we've forgotten is that He's the Lord of the harvest. I've looked at this generation. I've heard some say, why do we not have miracles like we hear about in our first generation, though I think there are many miracles being done. But I sometimes wonder if my generation has gotten past the outer court. We start out doing the job for God. I did a study of the ministry as an assignment for the Assemblies of God. We expanded it and found out that very few nervous breakdowns in the ministry occur in the first generation of revival. Because those men come to God in their inadequacy, and their inadequacy drives them to God to drink at the fount, and then they go out to minister. Second generation gets caught up in the work. They swallow the dust, and from sun up to sundown, they do the work of the Lord, and they never get into this place where the strength is renewed. Much of my ministry, I characterized Egyptian killing. Like Moses, I dashed out to save the world by sundown. After Moses met the Lord on the backside of the desert, he could do more in a day than all the energy. Start here. And then the Lord of the harvest will send you forth to do His work. For a week, I've said to myself as I've prayed, God, bring Faith Center this Christmas season to a new place of ministry to Thee. We've got business problems. We've got expansion problems and thrust of ministry. But except the Lord build the house, we labor in vain. I want to call you today to new ministry to Him. Very simple. Draw nigh, stay there a while. Don't care what it looks like.